If you've got your Bibles, open them up to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to spend some time there. Every now and then, one of the things that I have wanted to do over the last couple of years is to take time aside, if it's after a series or maybe in the middle of a long series, and let's take a look at just kind of a snapshot of God's character. Because we need to refocus oftentimes, because as we're going through life, I think that our understanding of God probably drifts a little bit. We think we know exactly who God is, but sometimes it's just our conception of what God is. And we need to get back into focus, back in an alignment. And the reason why is because our concept of God, it really shapes our actions. It shapes our attitudes. It shapes everything that we do in life. One of my favorite quotes is from A.W. Tozer, and he says this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So what do you think about God? What we think about God is the most important thing about us. Why? Well, because whenever we do something wrong, whenever we succumb to that temptation, whenever we speak in a way that maybe we shouldn't be speaking, whenever we're filled up with selfishness and thinking of lifting ourselves up and putting somebody else lower, whenever we're full of anxiety and worry and we're wondering, oh no, what's going to happen? Oh no, what's going to happen? And we can't get out of that loop of thinking and feeling just like anxious and worry. The reason why we do that is because at that moment when we do that, we are forgetting who God is. And I would say that every problem in our society today, every problem in our country, our families, every problem in your character and in my character, it all can be traced back to our flawed understandings and our thoughts about God. And those consequences, they impact our lives in lots of different negative ways. And yet, the opposite of this, as a follower of Jesus Christ, I found that when you set your heart, when you set your mind, your understanding on thinking about the nature of God and who God is, just on God Himself, like, who is He? What is true about Him? And if we know He's loving, well, what does that mean? And we start thinking about that. It does something inside us. There's a decay that is sort of in us that is going on. And when I'm focused on the Lord, it just stops that decay. And if you feel like life is crumbling around you, and sometimes we just kind of run, you know, and it's easy to say, well, don't run from God, run to God. But you know, if you think right thoughts about God, you start thinking about who He is, what it does, is it just sort of unravels the knots that are in us. Gives us clarity of thought. We're going through the hard times and we start thinking about God. What it does is it takes us out of our focus. We're no longer the center of the universe. God is back, front and center, always has been. We just forgot to look at it. We thought that we were the center. I thought I was the center of the universe. Now He becomes central. And when this happens, it doesn't mean that it answers all of our problems and He just gives us all the solution. It doesn't mean that at all. But what it does mean is that we are getting to know the One who is the answer, who has all the answers, and everything will be made right in His time. So we need to take time to focus on who God really is. Not just our perceptions of God, but what does Scripture say? And so today, I want to look at Exodus 3. It's got a number of different firsts that we're looking at. This is the first time Moses has an encounter with God. I would say this is probably Moses' conversion. He's heard about God. But now is the time where he actually really, he can't deny, he can't avoid it. He can't run away. He has this conversation with God. It's the first time that God actually gives an explanation of His name. He gives us this name. His name is I Am. And He gives a bit of an explanation in this entire text. And He shows us He's not just a force, but He's a personal God. Because He comes and He intrudes right into Moses' life. And this is also the very first time where we actually learn about what it means to be holy. This is the first time the word holy is used as a noun here in the Bible. But in this passage, what it also shows us is I want to take a look at three of God's attributes and how they impact us. And I'll try to explain each one. Actually, I'm not going to explain the last one all that much. You probably, hopefully you're going to get it. But the first one is His aseity. The second is His holiness. And the third is His grace. So three different attributes of God. So let's take a look at this text. In Exodus 3:1, it says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock back to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Now, if you read that and you just kind of casually go over it, you would just say, okay, yeah, he's shepherding. But the way that it's written in the Hebrew, it's written to let you know that this was his habitual practice. So within this, it's sort of like he was shepherding. And you could actually translate this, Moses was still shepherding the flock. Because he is watching, he's shepherding. And if you know Moses' backstory, you know that by this time in his life, it seems like he has basically hit a dead end. Because the backstory is this. He ended up being rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. He's raised in the royal house of Egypt. He's raised in Egypt there, given the education of the Egyptians. He's got the connections. He's groomed for leadership. He has all the connections that happen there in Egypt when you are raised as a son of the daughter of Pharaoh. So he's got all this. If there was ever an in person, he would have been in. And yet when he's 40 years old, we don't know when it happened, but he understood that he was a Hebrew. He wasn't Egyptian. He was an Israelite. And when he was 40, his heart was moved to go and visit his people and to see what's going on with this people that I am from. And he saw that all the fellow Israelites, that they are oppressed and they were enslaved. But it was at a time when he witnessed an Egyptian beating an Israelite that he got angry and he attacked the Egyptian and he killed him. And then he took his body and he hid the body in the sand. And yet it became known. And because of that, he ends up fleeing. He runs for his life. He flees off into the desert. And while he's there, he meets this Midianite family. He ends up getting involved in their family. He marries a woman named Zipporah, who was Jethro's daughter. And then he takes on the family business, being a shepherd. And now at 80 years old, he is still shepherding Jethro's flock. He's been doing this for 40 years. Now, let me just give you two principles early on to kind of encourage us. And the very first one is this. God often waits until you're at the end of yourself before He really starts to use you. There's just some kind of truth in God. And it's not, I don't mean that all the time, 100%. But often He waits until you come to an end of yourself before He really starts to use you. And this is really a core part of how God does things. This is a core part of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Because if you want to be in a relationship with God, you don't become a Christian by going to church, by attending a class, by being baptized, by doing good things. You don't become a Christian by those things. You become a Christian because you have now come to an end of yourself. You see that you are lost without God. You see that the things that you've done in your life that you need to repent, that there are wrongs that you've done. You have not played the part of the hero. You've played the part of the villain. And you've been a villain against God of all people. And you come to realize this, that you have nothing to bring to God. You're at an end of yourself. And that is when you can begin a relationship with God. Because this is what Jesus says about us, that because of our sins, He died on a cross, that He would bear our sins. So that if we put our faith in Him, we can be delivered from our sins, that He pays for them instead of me paying for them, instead of you paying for them. But you come to an end of yourself first, because if you still think that you're okay, you don't come to Jesus. You don't come to God because you're fine. You're okay. You've got it all under control. And see, it's until you feel useless that you're not really of much use to God. And when you begin to become dependent on God and you see your hands are empty, you really don't have anything to bring, you begin to have a humility and a teachability and a wisdom to trust Him. And it's not that you're wise, it's that you're trusting Him. And that's wise. And then that changes your life. And life, it stops being all about your plan. And it becomes His plan. But see, God waits often until we come to the end of ourselves before He really uses us. Secondly is this, God's timing, it's always different than our timing. Have you ever noticed that? Like you're hoping and you're waiting for God to show up. You know, I mean, I know how it is. Those of you who are in college, you're praying because you didn't study. And you're like, God, please show up. Let the professor be sick today. And God, His timing is not your timing. The professor is right on time and extra shrewd or whatever it is. But you know, it seems that if God wanted to use Moses, like it would have been back when he was like 40. Not after 40 years being in the desert area, the wilderness, shepherding a bunch of sheep, just hanging out with Jethro's flock. Seems that the time to use Moses is long gone. And yet the way that God works things according to His time, it's never the same way that we would have done it. I don't know if you've noticed this, but I'm always astounded at the way that God's timing works. I always think, no, that's bad timing. That's bad. Oh, that wouldn't have worked. And then I look at it and it's better than anyone would have ever thought. Because God always has more in mind than whatever we think ought to be in mind. And we realize that God is not in our kind of hurry. His timing is always different than our timing. And Moses, he's about to see that. In verse 2, it says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so he looked." I think in the Hebrew, the idea is he's looking. He's noticing. He's focusing. He's with his sheep, but he's looking and he sees this bush and he's looking and he's looking and he's looking. And behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And then Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush does not burn?" And at first, Moses, he probably saw like what we would call a brush fire. And you probably see them in the desert, you know, all the time. There's lots of different reasons why you would have that in the desert. Not unusual. But what caught his attention is how long it burned. It didn't go out. He's watching it and it didn't burn down. It didn't dwindle down. I mean, you know, we make fires in our fire pits and throw a bunch of, you know, but it dwindles down. And he's watching. This is a bush in the wilderness, in the desert. And it doesn't go out. And he's making a mental note. You know, he's got his Timex out and he's timing this now. He's still going and going and going. And it wouldn't stop burning. And see, brush fires are fast because there isn't any fuel to keep the fire burning. But Moses is watching and this doesn't make any sense. The bush is still there. It's still burning and it's not being consumed. The bush isn't being consumed. Fire is dependent on fuel. It can only burn as long as there's fuel to be burned. No fuel, no fire. But this fire is not consuming the bush. And that means that there is something different going on here. That this fire is dependent on something else or nothing. This fire has its own source of being. The bush isn't its fuel. And yet the fire still burns and it's got power in it. And in the fire, what we see is God is revealing who He is to Moses, and He reveals who He is to us. And it's really through understanding this fire that I think that we can understand His character. We understand His name. We understand His holiness that we're about to see. Look at verse 13. Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they say to me, 'Well, what is His name?' Well, what do I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, if you read this and if you're a little bit puzzled over this, you're in great company. Because there have been so many different people who have wrestled with this, both the meaning of what it means and what it says here, and also how to translate it. Because basically this word, this I am, it's the Hebrew to be verb. So you're translating the to be verb, and you could translate it, say, I am has sent me to you. But see, you could also translate this to say, tell them that being itself has sent you. Being itself has sent you? So, all right, we need to put these together. Why does God speak from a fire that burns but doesn't consume the bush? Why does God say, my name is I am? Because these two things are connected. They're not meant to be taken as separate things. He's trying to get a concept across to us and across to Moses. What is he saying? Well, he's saying, God is saying, I depend on nothing. Everything depends on me. I'm self-sufficient. I am the ground of all being. Nothing exists without me. When he says, I am, that's what that means. Nothing exists without me. This has been called by people the aseity of God. And it's just because the people who named this, that they were well-versed in Latin. But this just simply means it's about his self-sufficiency. It's about his self-existence. He depends on nothing. Everything depends on him. So this comes from two words in Latin, a se, which means from himself. So the aseity of God is just means that God is everything that God is, it's from himself. We don't contribute. He didn't get some matter from the universe that I'm going to take this and make that a part of me. That's just not how it works. So this is the theological word of the day. And just so you understand it, everybody say this. Say aseity with me. Go ahead and say aseity. Okay, that just means everything that God is, it's from himself. That's all that it means. He's self-sufficient. Everything is, it's by himself. Whatever God is, he is that by his own self, of his own self. And when you start to think about it, you think it's kind of like philosophical that you'd have to really wrestle. Well, what does that really mean? And instead, let's just take this and let's put the cookies on the bottom shelf. Let's look at what Jesus said, because this is extremely practical. The idea of God's self-sufficiency, it really matters to us, because Jesus in John 15:5, he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is talking about the aseity of God. Without me you can do nothing. He is everything. He depends on nothing. Everything depends on him. And so what Jesus is saying here is at the heart of every atom, at the heart of every particle, at the heart of everything that you think of in life, whether it's the stars and the gravity and in the universe, that everything depends on him. And what he's saying to us as people is he's saying, listen, without me, you can't do anything. Nothing at all. In fact, Jesus, it talks about this in the New Testament. If you wonder about the deity of Jesus Christ, some people wonder, well, does Jesus really claim to be God? If you want to go look at three different areas that talk about the deity of Jesus Christ, you can go to John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. If you just remember the chapter 1s and you forgot all the others, you probably find it eventually. But John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. But in Colossians 1, it says that Jesus Christ himself, he's the one that is holding everything together. It says, in him all things consist. He's not saying, God's not saying, I am a being. What he's saying is, he is being itself. He is being. And so here's the thing that we need to remember. So whatever it is that you need right now, because some of you need comfort. Some of you right now, you'd say, I would like to be stronger in a certain area. But whatever you need in order to be better, whatever you need to be happier, to find more joy, more fulfillment in life, whatever you need in order to find contentment, Whatever it is that you need is to know that without Him you can do nothing. That's where you start. That is the ground floor. If you want to be content, you want to find joy, you start by understanding without Him you can do nothing. And as hard as you have worked in life, the things that you have achieved, the successes that you have had, you need to understand that He's the one that has given it to you. It's actually a gift. Your desires that you have to do what you do, the opportunities, the abilities that you have, He's the one that has given them to us. It's all of Him. And see, when you realize this, you're beginning to see what's true. That it's all of Him and it's not of you. And it's really actually very humbling. That it really isn't all about you and how you did everything. That God is the one that supplied you. He gave you everything that you have. And it humbles you to see who you really are in light of the one true God. But then it also, it builds you up and it lifts you up and it gives you freedom. Because now it's not all about you. It's about the God who creates everything. The God who has given you everything that He's given you. And what this means is it's not up to your plan and it's not up to your power to keep the universe running. It's not up to you to keep the world running, you know, the way that we think it ought to be running. And so many people, they worry and they are anxious and they're worried all the time. And you know what? You can just stop worrying and let Him rule. Because He's got it. You can let that worry go and you can say, yep, He's got this. How do you get to the place where you actually depend upon Him? And usually what happens is it happens in a time of suffering. It happens in those lonely journeys that you go through the wilderness, the wasteland, and you figure out, I can't depend on myself. I've got to depend. I'm looking for someone else to depend on. And the more you look, you're finding others that you can't really depend on. And finally, you come to God Himself and you realize, I can depend upon God. And when you do, you relax. See, and if this is true, and Moses was still shepherding the flocks of Jethro, this is what Moses has been learning. That he needs someone to depend on. That he needs someone to help him. This is a little pastoral advice, I guess, here. One of the things that we need to learn on and rely on and depend on God, we need to learn to do that before the big crisis hits. Because often we think, okay, when the big crisis hits, that's when I'm really going to lean on God. But see, when the big crisis hits, if you have not been in a habit, you have not been in a pattern of relying on God, then what makes you think you're really going to be able to rely on Him then? So my question is, how are you doing in relying on God in the ordinary problems of life, right? That's what we need to do. You know, you hear me, if you've been here, one of the things I try to say fairly often is I want to help you take your... We as a church want you to take your next step on your spiritual journey. Whatever that next step is, wherever you are on your spiritual pilgrimage, we want you to take a next step. Everybody has a next step. But let me just tell you this. This is always your next step. Depending upon God is always your next step. Is knowing that without Him, you can do nothing. That's your next step, knowing that. And so I need to depend on Him for everything. And you need to be as dependent upon God and the daily difficult situations as you do and the crises that come. Because the daily situations, they teach us every day, I can depend on Him. I can depend on Him. Without Him, I can do nothing. I can depend on Him. And the emergency comes, what is your normal line of thought? I can depend on Him. Because without Him, I can do nothing. So do you know how to be aware of the presence of God in the middle of your everyday struggles? Like when your vacation was ruined because there is a hurricane coming and now this thing you were planning for, all year you don't get to go do this? Or that you know, suit or that, you know, outfit, whatever that you got right before the interview and it's got a stain all over it. And, you know, these bad things that happen, you know, every day. Or maybe you're sick and you're constantly, you just can't get better. Oh, why can't I get better? It's those in and outs of every day. Without Him, you can do nothing. And God wants us to see this. This is what the self-sufficiency of God teaches us. That He's the one we're depending on. He doesn't need us for anything. But let me go back to what we were saying about God and about Him revealing Himself through fire, because there's something more. When you think about fire, it's both attractive and dangerous at the same time. Those of you who have had little kids, and maybe, you know, for the very first time they see a fire in a fireplace, or maybe there's a fire pit outside and these little kids are going in, and when they, you know, go, when they're off not running after the ball or the butterfly or the whatever, and they see the fire outside and they go, ooh, right? And they go to it. And that's why as a parent, like, no, it will bite you. And you keep them away from that. Why? It's beautiful. They see it, but they don't realize that they're going to be harmed if they get too close to it. Fire is attractive and dangerous all at once. And it draws us to it. At the same time, we're repelled by it. You know, you know what it's like when it's cold outside. We've been near a fire when it's cold out. You can only get so close. You wish you could get closer because you're cold, but you can't get close enough. And then, like, you sit at those fire, you guys have been there where, you know, you got your feet up on the fire pit and you're leaning back on your chair and you're talking and all that kind of stuff. And you don't realize it, but if you look down at your feet, you'd see that there's like smoke coming off of them, you know. And then you don't realize until you get up and you walk, and then you realize that you melted your shoes. None of you have ever done that? I've done that at least a couple times. Don't do it with Crocs. They will melt quickly. They will be deformed. But see, the fire promises warmth, but you get too close, it actually will bring pain. And what God is doing with this picture of fire is He's illustrating both His aseity, but He's also illustrating His holiness to Moses through this fire. And in the burning bush, one of the greatest mysteries, it has to do with God's nearness. And when you first read the passage, the main mystery is, it's the same one that Moses has. How can this bush be burning and not be consumed? Bush is not being consumed. Fire is self-sustaining. But the big issue happens when Moses hears God call his name from the bush. Look at verse 4. So, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." And moreover, he said, "I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Why does Moses hide his face? Well, it tells us because he was afraid. Why is he afraid to look on God? Well, because everybody knew that if you're in the presence of God, you're toast. No one looks upon God and could live. This is what they all knew. This is what they understood. They understood because of who they were on the inside. They knew the corruption that they bore as they went through life. And you go and you get in front of a holy God, that's it. It's all over. Game over for you. Alec Matir, in his wonderful commentary on Exodus, he says, "The holiness of God is that part of God's nature that is dangerous to sinners like you and me." Why is God dangerous? I mean, don't we sing about His love and His mercy and His kindness? And we sing that stuff, right? We praise God for all of these wonderful things that He's shown to us. But we don't really sing lots of songs about His danger. Maybe we should. But it's dangerous. Why? Because the holiness of God and the excellence of God expose us to our imperfections. We're exposed in the light of that fire. And what that means is that we have a problem. Whenever you're in the presence of someone who is excellent, something that is brilliant or beautiful or wonderful, In some ways, it's just a really great thing. It's wonderful, and in some ways, it's horrible. Let me try to explain what I mean. I was trying to think of a story in my own life. I've already told you breakdancing stories in the past. No breakdancing story today. You ever thought that you were good at something, and then you realized after a while that you were at best mediocre? Because somebody else came along, you know? I mean, maybe you thought you were a good cook. You may see these great cookies, but somebody else comes along and whatever. When I was in high school, I wanted to attain to going to the high school, the state high school tournament, wrestling in states and, locally, in the big area of Dillon, Colorado, because you've all heard of Dillon. The famous wrestlers come from there. Kyle Corinne, one of them. So I go to the state wrestling tournament thinking I'm aspiring to be able to go here, and I'm watching these wrestlers. And there's a guy who was being honored. It's his senior year, and he just won the state championship again 4 times. That means when he was a freshman, and then a sophomore, and then a junior, and then a senior, and every year he won states. There was no competition, and I thought, oh no. I don't want to wrestle that guy, right? Whenever you get into the presence of something that is way better than you, it's both horrible and wonderful at the same time, because you're like, wow, look at that. But it's also, oh, because in comparison, look at me in comparison to this other person. Now, wouldn't this also be true of God? Comparing yourself with who God is? He is wonderful. He is brilliant. He is light itself. In contrast with us, see, this is how you can know that you're actually drawing near to the real God, is when you see more of the lacking in yourself because you're seeing a better picture of God. So Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, he's brought into the presence of God. This is the place where the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This is where we get our song, where we sing, holy, holy, holy. We get that because of this passage in Isaiah. Just think about this. He is a prophet to the nation of Israel. Israel has wandered away from God. God has selected him and brought him up. And he is a spiritual person. He is way more virtuous than everybody else in Israel. He's a prophet. He stands above. He calls out to God for them. And he comes into the presence of God. And in Isaiah 6:5, how does he respond? Woe is me, for I am undone. How else do you say, all the particles on my inside want to flee because I'm in the presence of holiness? I like what the New Living Translation says. It's all over. I'm doomed. That's the feeling that he has. See, everything that Isaiah was proud of was trash. In the presence of God, that's what it looked like. And see, in the presence of beauty, you can feel your ugliness. In the presence of power, you feel your weakness. In the presence of light, that's where you feel and you see your darkness. See, God is dangerous because he's so holy and beautiful and perfect. He's terrifying, and it's like fire. He wants us to get that through that picture of fire. And all the things that you do to kind of justify yourself and think, well, I'm not all that bad, and I'm, tell yourself that, you realize it's not true when you're exposed to the goodness and the holiness of God. And you've realized that you're just deceiving yourself, and it's all become unraveled in the presence of God's holiness. And you know what? Our consumerism today, we are told that we can kind of pick things and have our own way. And, you just say, this is what I want. This is what I'm going to choose. But see, you can't do this with God, not with the real God. You can make up your own God, if you will. I see people who are trying to create the God they want. I want a God who is strong, who is kind, who is loving, and you come up with this list of this. Have you ever heard somebody say, I like to think of God as being like this? Well, that's just you creating God in your image. That's a problem. Because if you're creating your own God, that's just an extension of you. How is that God going to be of any help to you when you really need it? Because you're just creating it in your own image. That's just your stuff. He said, how is He ever going to bring any power and any solution, any salvation into your life with the things that you really need help with? And see, the reason, the way that you can know that you're drawing near to the real and the living God, it's by your reaction to His holiness. Jonathan Edwards, he said that most of the attributes of God, they are attributes that we would choose if we were creating a God. If we were creating our own God. So we would pick things, and if we're smart, we would pick things like wisdom. One of His attributes has to be justice. He has to be just. But we would pick mercy because we want Him to be merciful to us. We want Him to be loving because we need His love. We want the justice because there are people who have been unjust to us, and we want that to be judged. We pick all of these things, and we want Him to forgive us and all of this. But see, there's one attribute that we would never choose, and that's the holiness of God. Because holiness is nothing but a problem for us. You know that God's holiness doesn't really do anything for us. His mercy does. We find forgiveness. Grace. We find that love and that forgiveness and that acceptance and these attributes. But His holiness, holiness just exposes really who we are, and we're attracted and repelled at the same time. You really don't get anything out of that. And if you're coming and you're thinking about the holiness of God, one of the things that happens for people who are followers of Christ, that over time, your prayers become less and less of, Lord, would You give me this? Lord, would You provide this? Lord, I need this. Lord, I need this. And your prayers, they start to change, and you start to dwell on who God is as a person. And you start to pray back and just think about who He is. And you find that when you think about His holiness, that you are just content to be just there and just look and be with His holiness. And you're not looking for God to give you anything, because all you want is God Himself. And see, that's what holiness does to us. And that's when you know that you are interacting with the real God. When you feel the weight of His holiness. When you understand the weight of your sinfulness, because it exposes you and you're beginning to discover who God really is. Moses asked, why is the bush not consumed? But the greater mystery is, why is Moses not consumed? God tells Moses to take his shoes off because he's on holy ground. That must be some sort of training or education or teaching to him, because taking his shoes, is that going to keep God's holiness from like destroying him? How can he be in the presence of a holy God? In verse 12 later, he tells Moses, God says, I want you to go. You're going to go to the Egyptian. You're going to say to deliver the people, people of Israel. And he says, now I'm going to go with you. God, how can you go with Moses? Why is Moses not consumed? That's the real issue. How can God get near him and not consume him? That's the big mystery. And see, what this fire of God in the bush, it shows us is that it shows your need for God's grace. For God, the self-sufficient one, has to come up with a plan for you, because your plan is not going to work. He's got to prepare the way for you. You need something to enable you to stand in God's presence. You know, months later, God introduces himself, if you will, to Moses, and he has him on a task. And months later, after the people come out of Egypt and they're going to go into the promised land, and in Exodus 33, Moses talks to God and he says, would you just show me your face? And God says, no, because it would destroy you. Because of your sinfulness and my glory and my holiness. Well, if that's true, how can Moses be in the presence of God in this burning bush? And the answer, actually, it's found back in verse 2, and we overlooked it. Look at verse 2. You may even want to underline this in your own Bible. But through this whole account, we read about God speaking to Moses through the bush, and God said, and God spoke. But the question is, who is really in the bush? It says, verse 2, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire from the midst of the bush." So we read the angel of the Lord is speaking to him from the flame of the burning bush. What's interesting is it says the angel of the Lord talks to him, and then for the rest of the passages, and God said, and the Lord said, and God's the one that is talking. Like verse 4, when the Lord saw, he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. Verse 6, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look upon God. So which is it? Is it the angel of the Lord? Or is it the Lord? Who is in the bush? Angel of the Lord or the Lord? And the answer is yes. First thing that we need to realize is, yes, there is a difference between the angel of the Lord and an angel of the Lord. God has created many angels. We've got two of them. We know them by name. Michael the archangel. Gabriel goes to Daniel, talks to Daniel. Gabriel comes to Mary, announces to Mary that she's going to give birth to the Savior. These two are angels. They are created beings. The angel of the Lord is not a created being. It's God Himself. And at the same time, it's different. It's whenever the angel of the Lord shows up, it's just weird. This is one of like 15 or so places or like big interactions. There are times when the name of the angel of the Lord is used throughout the Old Testament. But this is about 15, one of 15 places where the angel of the Lord appears and interacts with people in the Old Testament. You notice he never shows up in the New Testament. He only shows up in the Old Testament. And what almost every scholar and commentator has shown really is that the angel of the Lord seems to be a figure that is different than the Lord. And at the same time, is the Lord. In Exodus 33, it's interesting, Moses, he says to God, he says, listen, if you're going to send us into this land of milk and honey, your presence must go with us. We can't go unless your presence goes with us. And God basically says, no, it will kill you. Literally, he says, you are a stiff-necked people and I would destroy you. My presence would destroy you. And he says, but we can't go unless your presence goes. And it's almost as if he's saying, listen, it would be better for us to just stay in this desert wilderness than to go into the land of milk and honey and arrive there and realize that the Lord is not there. I'd rather just stay in the desert then if you're not going to be with us. We want your presence to go with us. And eventually, finally, what does God say? God says this, I will send the angel of my presence with you. And Moses, it's like, there's a sigh of relief. And he's satisfied with that. You see, the angel of the Lord comes among people. And when the angel of the Lord comes, the Lord is present. Alec Matier, in this wonderful commentary that I just found really this last week, he defines the angel of the Lord, and he says this. He says, the angel is revealed as the merciful accommodation or condescension of God, whereby the Lord can be present among a sinful people, when were he to go with them himself, his presence would consume them. We can put it this way, that the angel suffers no reduction or adjustment of his full deity, and yet he is that mode of deity whereby the holy God can keep company with sinners. That's our problem all along. How can we be in the presence of God? We will long to be in the presence of God, and yet we're full of sin. And see, whenever God wants to bring His presence close to people to bless them, He always does it through the angel of the Lord. You go back and look. Go back and look with Abraham. With Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and all of these events that happen. You see, the angel of the Lord comes and shows up. Whenever he wants to approach and bless them through his presence. And Alec Matier, he continues, he says this. Who's the angel of the Lord? There is only one other in the Bible who is both identical with and yet distinct from the Lord. The one who, without abandoning the full essence and prerogatives of deity or diminishing the divine holiness, is able to accommodate himself to the company of sinners, and who, while affirming the wrath of God, is yet a supreme display of his outreaching mercy. And the angel of the Lord here is none other than the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. That it's Jesus Christ appearing before his birth, appearing to people to show the mercy that he would one day pay for on the cross, that allows God, the presence of God, to come near people. See, this is how God can come near sinners who would normally be just annihilated in his presence. And see, what this is the active grace of God. That God's grace and how he approaches people in the Old Testament, how he approaches us today. Do you remember in John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to a number of the religious leaders, and one of the things he says is, "Before Abraham was, I am." He doesn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was." He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And everybody who heard it, they got so angry. They wanted to kill him. Why? Because they said, "You are making yourself out to be God himself." And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, "Listen, I am the one who spoke to Moses from the bush. I am the one, the angel of the Lord. I'm the one who talked to Moses, who came and brought the presence of God to Moses so that he would not be consumed. That's me." God is just amazing. It's just amazing what he has done. See, without grace, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, any of them, none of them ever would have been used. We would not have heard of any one of these people had it not been for God and his grace. Because if God in his holiness only went to approach them, that would be it. That would be it. So let me just summarize what we're trying to say today. And let me just give you three things and then a picture. The first thing is this: God's aseity, his self-sufficiency. It means that without him, we can do nothing. We should remember this. This should be sort of our thing that we say over and over again. Well, without him, we can do nothing. And that's remembering an attribute of God. Secondly, God's holiness. It's beautiful and it's dangerous to sinners. And we are drawn close to it, and yet it exposes us by his light. It's like fire. Thirdly, God's grace means that I'm more sinful than I ever deemed than I thought I was. I never knew how sinful I was. And yet, if I've trusted in Christ, I am more beloved and I am more accepted than I could ever really comprehend. That God's grace, his holiness, his self-sufficiency all come together in providing me, you, with a way to be in the presence of God. And let me just bring us back to one thing with this burning bush. This burning bush it's really kind of a metaphor. It's meant to be a picture. This flame that needs no fuel, it's a picture of God. God is the one, he's the burning one that never needs any other fuel. He doesn't depend upon the bush for fuel. And he speaks to Moses from the flame of the fire, that he appears in a fire of flame in the bush. Okay, so this is God, picture of the great I am. And the fire symbolizes the presence of God. And yet the fire is in the bush. And we know the bush should be smoldering, but it isn't. So hold on. If the fire represents God, what does the bush represent? If God is the fire, what is the bush? And in this, that it would be Moses? Would it be us? How God would be present in the life of Moses and yet him not be consumed? That's the picture of the bush that is not burned by the fire. And the presence of God is near Moses, and Moses is also not consumed. This is meant to be a picture that we're meant to take together on this. If the fire represents God, then the bush represents Moses. And this burning bush is really a metaphor, a picture for how God wants to be present in our lives. And only a perfectly wise and perfectly, you know, powerful God will be able to provide a way for sinners to be in the presence of God. And it's only through Jesus Christ and what He has done for us on the cross, what He has done in taking our sin, in dying for our sins, in raising again from the grave, that we could be more than just a bush. Because that's what we are without Him. But what God wants is, He says, I want this flame in you, and it won't consume you. That's meant to be kind of the picture here. And it's not just that we would be in the presence of God, but that God's presence would be within us. And this is exactly what we see in the New Testament, that the Spirit of God would be present within every person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And so everybody who is a Christian, essentially, you know what you are? You're a walking, burning bush. And when you walk and you go places, what should people see? Why is that bush burning and not being consumed? And they come over and they start to talk with you. And you get to talk about the great I Am, who is self-sufficient, perfectly holy, and yet gracious enough to allow you into His presence, that you could have a relationship and you can share that relationship with other people as well. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to You today, I think about who You are, and the more I learn of Your attributes, the more I see not just the flaws in myself, but the more wonder I have that You would show Your grace and kindness upon us. And yet You choose to use us. We are just broken vessels. We're just a dry bush. And yet You choose to use us, just like you chose to use Moses to change the face of the world by You being in the midst of him. And that He was in Your presence so often that He would come and speak to people, and He glowed, His face shone with a bright light from Your glory. And this is what You're trying to teach him, that without You, he could do nothing. But with You, You would do many great things in him. And Lord, we know that that's true with us in our lives as well. And so I pray, Lord, that we would remind ourselves, we would remember, without You, we could do nothing. So help us to just surrender who we are. That we would come to You with our empty hands and just ask You to use us in Your time, in Your way, that You would be glorified and we would just be those burning bushes wherever You need us. We thank You for Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.